I'd like to turn with you this evening to Genesis 22. I'd like to invite you to turn to the pages of Scripture with me. We're reading here from the passage that portrays Abraham's test regarding his son Isaac. We read in verse 9, "They came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." In the first verse of this chapter, we're told that God did tempt Abraham. Of course, the word tempt means, if you examine it, test. God put Abraham to a test at this point. One of the most disagreeable words to me as a child in school was the word test. And I presume every one of you have had that experience in your school days. Teacher would say, "Well, class, we're going to have a test tomorrow." Eddie's been reminding me of some of my tests and things that I did to him when he was in school. Most of us, I suppose, liked at least some things about school, maybe a lot of things. But there was one thing most of us didn't like, and it was tests, right? Right. Okay. And yet, I think all of us recognize that tests were necessary once in a while. If the teacher was going to know how we were doing, if we were going to know how we were doing, and the necessary correction be made if we were not learning what we needed to be learning, it was necessary for us to have tests, wasn't it? And yet, as we say, it's not always a very pleasant prospect. We don't particularly care for them, even though we know that they're necessary and that we have to have them sometimes. Life itself is like a school where we're constantly learning, hopefully at least, and learning perhaps to do things a little better than perhaps we've done them in the past. And especially is it true, I think we will show this evening from Scripture, that the Christian life is really a school. We're going through school. It is preparing us for further lessons in this life to come, and for the life to come when we will show whether or not we've learned properly the lessons so that we can have a part in that great future God has planned for His children. Children that He's now putting through school, and a school, by the way, in which there are tests. God's spiritual schooling of man began back really as far as Adam. If we examine what He gave to Adam, it was a test. He allowed Adam to be tested. But we're going to look at Galatians to begin our study of Scripture tonight. In the third chapter of the book of Galatians, We read in this chapter, in verse 24, Paul is writing to the Galatians, people who were being told that they must keep the law of Moses if they were going to be saved. And of course, Paul is trying to show that that was an error, that was wrong. But he is trying to tell them what the law was for, why it was given. He says, "The law, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law was a schoolmaster. It was a teacher. It was intended to teach God's people some very needed lessons. But that law only had that function, he says, until faith is come. And he says in verse 25, "After that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Faith has come now in the person and teaching of Jesus Christ. We're no longer under that particular schoolmaster, but it was a schoolmaster for Israel and was so intended. The word schoolmaster is the Greek word pedagogue. Those of you who have had some studies in teaching of children or others, perhaps remember the word pedagogy, or goji it's pronounced sometimes. It means the study of teaching, how to teach others. And it comes from this word, the schoolmaster, the teacher. Turning to the book of Jeremiah, in the 32nd chapter, verse 33, I'd like you to notice what God says of himself. Jeremiah 32, verse 33. God is describing the problem he had with his people of Israel as their teacher. He said, "They have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction." I suppose no teacher would like it if his students would get up and turn their back to him or her while the teacher was trying to present a lesson. Wouldn't be very respectful, would it? Be an insult to the teacher. The teacher would properly be upset with such students. God indeed was upset with his children. He says, "They've turned their back on me. They haven't turned their face to me." He said, "I taught them. I rose up early teaching them. But they have not hearkened to receive my instruction." They didn't want my teaching. They didn't care for me as their teacher. That's why indeed, during Jeremiah's time, God saw to it that his children, his people, were carried away by the Babylonians. They were taken into exile. And they had to learn some pretty hard lessons there in Babylon for 70 years. Some very hard lessons if we study the period of the time. Let's turn now to the New Testament, to Matthew, the 5th chapter. I'd like you to notice the very beginning of Jesus' public teaching to his disciples. We read in Matthew 5, the first two verses. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then come the beautiful Beatitudes and the beautiful Sermon on the Mount, very cornerstone of Jesus' teaching. First recorded sermon of the Savior. I want you to notice several things about this. First of all, it tells us that he taught them, verse 2. Jesus was a teacher. Really, he was the teacher. He was the greatest teacher of all times. Remember, the people said, as I quoted the other night, never man spake like this man. Or as Peter said, when some of the disciples were leaving Jesus, and he said to the 12, will ye also go away? And Peter replied those beautiful words, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Here was a teacher who spoke as no other teacher had ever spoken before. One of Jesus' most common titles in the New Testament is that of teacher. Now, it's not always so translated, but the original word in the Gospels means teacher. For example, in John 1, verses 35 through 38. The next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus, as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Here we have two titles. First, we have a Hebrew title, Rabbi, which is still used among the Jews for their religious teachers. But it says, which being interpreted or translated is Master. Sometimes I think when we read this, we think in terms of a master and a slave, that idea. Well, that isn't the word used at this particular time, although it is used in the New Testament. Here the word master is taken from the Greek word teacher. Remember, this Bible, this King James that we love, was translated in England, where teachers were and still are called masters. If you go to school in England, the teachers in your school are called masters. That's the term. We still have it in our word schoolmaster, which we don't use very often anymore. So they're saying rabbi or teacher. This is what they're calling him. Going on a little further in the book of John, the third chapter, we read that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, came to Jesus by night. Verse 2, he said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher. He used the same word, translated master, in the other chapter. You are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Here is a man who recognizes Jesus as the teacher. He calls him rabbi, teacher. And then in verse 10, Jesus turns the tables on him who did not understand his teaching, and he said to him, art thou a master? The rich, same word. Art thou a teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? This man, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, had the position of teacher in Israel, and yet he did not understand what Jesus was trying to teach. How sad that the very religious leaders of Israel were so dense, so obtuse, that they did not understand what the teacher was saying, and they were the teachers of their people. But there's another word we would look with you at this evening in Matthew 5. We read that when he was set, his disciples came unto him. I'd like to examine this word disciples with you a moment. The word disciple in the original language means literally a learner. It means a student, a pupil, one who learns from a teacher. That's what exactly it means if you examine the word. Long before the believers in Jesus were ever called Christians, as they were at Antioch for the first time, a word which Peter later acknowledges when he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him glorify God for that. But long before that term ever was used, the followers of our Lord were called disciples, learners, those who were, as it were, sitting at his feet, imbibing the words from his mouth. Remember when it spoke of Mary and Martha, and Martha complained because Mary was so interested in listening to Jesus. And Jesus commended Mary and said that she had chosen the better part, because she felt that while Jesus was there, present with her, the most important thing was to concern herself with learning at his lips and understanding his teachings. She was a good disciple of the Lord in that respect. Remember, it was Jesus who said to his disciples, as recorded in Matthew, the 11th chapter and the 29th verse, and he was actually talking not only to them, but to all. Verse 28 of Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Learn of me. Be my students. Be my pupils. Learn from me. Why is it that we stress over and over again the doctrines? Doctrines are nothing more than teachings. That's what the word means, a teaching. If Jesus is our teacher and we are his learners, his disciples, then we must be interested in what he is teaching us, because he is wanting us as his disciples to learn of him, to take his lessons into our lives, and to profit from them, and to live by them, and to put them into practice. In the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul puts it another way, a similar way though. In chapter 2 of the letter to Titus, verses 11 through 12, 11 and 12, Paul writes, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're told here that God's grace is a teacher. It is intended to teach us. Now, I know there are some who have perverted the grace of God. They believe that since we are saved by faith or by grace through faith, therefore that gives us license to live any old way we please. I think they'd find that Paul would be very much at odds with them when he writes to the Galatians, Take heed lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block, lest you use this liberty as a stumbling block to them that are weak. Yes, we have liberty and we have grace, but the grace of God is pictured here as a teacher. It says it has appeared to bring salvation, teaching us. Grace does not mean that we do not have doctrine. Grace does not mean that we do not have teaching. Rather, it means we do have. We are being schooled in grace and by grace and not by the law of Moses. That's why Paul could write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Notice what he says. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, unto the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Continue in the doctrine. What doctrine? The doctrine of the gospel. The doctrine of Jesus the Savior. The doctrine of grace. But grace brings responsibility as well. We hear an awful lot today about human rights. People go up and down the land prating about their rights. And I'm afraid that some of those very people have forgotten that rights bring responsibilities as well. If we have rights, we better think about those responsibilities. Someone has said that my right to swing a club ends where the other person's head begins. I don't have a right to do anything that would injure and harm my brother or my sister or someone else. Rights bring responsibilities. And grace, the grace of God and the liberty of grace, bears and brings with it very serious and weighty responsibilities as well. We said earlier that the test or the school always has tests in it. And we certainly will find that God's school has some tests for us too. God's tests may not always be very pleasant at the time, any more than the school tests were for us. It was not easy for Abraham when God said to him, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah," reading from Genesis 22:2, "and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains." Can you imagine how that father must have felt when God required him to go to take Isaac, that son he'd waited so long to have, the son who was now perhaps a young lad. It calls him a lad here. The word translated lad is the Hebrew word that often means a teenager. Possibly Isaac by this time was in his early teens. We don't know his exact age. He was old enough to reason with his father. And his father felt that he was old enough to have a logical reply as well. Abraham, offer your son. That son represented Abraham's most dear possession, his own son. It was more valuable to him, that son, than anything else he had, any worldly gain, all his wealth. And Abraham was a rich man, but Isaac meant more to Abraham than all the rest. He had to, in light of what Abraham said and what God required. And after Abraham passed the test, and after all he was not really required to go through with it all the way, verse 12 says, "Don't lay your hand on the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God." Abraham passed the test, came through with flying colors, and God could say, "Now I know." We may be asked to give to God something very near and dear to us. Maybe one of our children might want to go into the Lord's work. I know one here tonight who've heard the call of God to go into his work, and his parents didn't want him to, and perhaps still don't want him there. They weren't willing to say yes to God when their son heard God's call. Perhaps someday they will understand completely. We pray that they will. And then too, when someone hears that call to serve, whatever it may be, we're being asked to give our lives to the Lord, perhaps. Are we willing? That's a test. That is a test. Are we going to follow through? One time a Hindu woman in India was questioned. Here's all this poverty in India. If you've never been in one of the other countries of the world, like Mexico, or some of those other countries that some others that I know have gone to. I've been in Mexico a number of times. I have friends that have been over in the Philippines and some that have been to India. We cannot imagine the poverty in those countries. There's nothing like it here, as bad as some places are in this land where we live. There's nothing like the poverty in those lands. This person was over there in India, person from another country, from this country in fact, saw these poor people giving all they had in their heathen temple, their idol temple, presenting it before their idol, and said, "What does this cost you? What? How can you give this? You don't have enough to live hardly." And this woman said, "Well, we don't know what it costs. We don't count the cost. It's for our God." And that person who was professed to be a Christian felt rebuked, thought to himself, "Where do we see such sacrifice on the part of those who profess to be followers of Jesus? We hardly ever see it, probably. And yet sometimes the very heathen put us to shame by the sacrifices they are willing to make to their false gods, to their idols. And yet we grumble and groan if we're asked to give to the Lord sometimes in one way or another and to His work." But there are other ways in which God tests His people. Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verses 2 and 3. Moses is reminding the people of Israel of what God had done with them in the wilderness years. He says to them, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee," that means to test thee, "to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Remember, our Savior quoted those words when he was going through his test some centuries later. But I want you to notice particularly that the way in which God was testing Israel at this point was to bring them through a difficult way. It was not easy to go through the Sinai. People who have been over there tell me it's an awful place, especially in the summertime. The temperatures get up to 115 in the shade, and there is no shade, or 120. There's no water except at a very few places. It's no fun to be in a place like that. God brought them through that land for 40 years and other nearby lands. He did it, Moses tells them, to humble you and to test you, to see whether you really would follow him. We have a song that we sing, I'm sure you may know it here, "It's Not an Easy Road." It's not an easy road. It's not always easy. Jesus didn't promise a bed of roses for his followers. He said it is a narrow road and that the gate is straight. That means narrow. And the road is not easy to go through. It's not an easy road. The road that's leading to perdition, to destruction, is wide. And many are walking there and it's an easy way. Although they have their problems sometimes too. But if you want to follow the Lord, you may find that many testings and trials will come your way for the very purpose of bringing out the reality of your faith, of your profession to be a follower of Jesus. What will you do when the going gets tough and it's hard to be a Christian? The Apostle Peter wrote to some people who were going through that, in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 6 and 7. He was writing to people who were being persecuted for their faith. The heathen around about them did not like what they saw in the Christians, because the Christians wouldn't worship their gods. The Christians wouldn't live immorally as they were living. And so they were very unhappy with them. Peter writes to these people who are being persecuted for their faith, verse 6, and he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice," that is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. They were rejoicing at that promise. "Though now, for a season," for a time, "if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," or trials, testings, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire." Boy, that fire was sometimes literal. Sometimes they burned the Christians because of their faith. "Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Do you think that you or I, that we are worthy of escaping all trials, all testings? I say no. If these early believers had to go through some of these things, we too may expect some too. The Apostle Paul told in one of the early churches that we must, through much tribulation, trial, trouble, difficulty, enter the kingdom of God. If we're not getting some trials and testings, maybe we better examine ourselves whether we are in the faith and whether the Lord sees something there that can be tested and tried. Let's look at another way in which God tests us in 1 Kings, the 3rd chapter. 1 Kings 3, beginning in the 5th verse. Solomon had very recently become the king of Israel. He was a young man still. We read in verse 5 that the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." How would you like God to say that to you? And then God goes on to say, because you haven't asked for long life or riches or so forth, he says, "I'll give you those things too." But Solomon became the wisest man of his generation. We still speak of the wisdom of Solomon. It's proverbial. Because God was testing Solomon as to what choice he would make. Sometimes we are tested in regard to our choices. What do we choose? Every one of us has to make a lot of choices every day. Some of those choices seem very minor, and they probably are. But some of them have more eternal consequences. Where we will go, what we will do, what friends we'll go with or not go with. I'm using a good old Northern expression, "go with." But where? What are we going to do? What choice are we going to make? Are we going to this place of amusement or that place? Are we going to put that in our mouth or not? This thing or that thing? And take it into our bodies? Those are all choices we have to make. Some of you perhaps have been to the beautiful Glacier National Park. In Glacier National Park in Montana, there is a high mountain called Triple Divide Peak. Triple Divide Peak. The rain or snow that falls on that mountain, depending on where it falls, ends up far, far away from where it would have fallen if just a few inches to the other side. The rain and snow that falls on one side goes out to the Pacific Ocean. The rain and snow that falls on another side goes out down into the north and east, to the Atlantic Ocean, all the way out to the northeast, to the Atlantic Ocean. and the snow and rain that fall on the other side, the third side, go down the Missouri River and out through the Mississippi and out into the Gulf. Just from that one mountain. And it could only be a few inches different where that falls. And yet, in the end, the water is thousands of miles apart. I submit that this is a very apt illustration of how our very slight choices sometimes may have very great consequences in where we end up later on, both in this life and in the life to come. Those daily choices are testings, my friends and brethren and sisters. And what choice you make may very well have a very important result in your life later on. You need to think about those choices. Those choices are testings. And you have to decide what you're going to choose. Joshua said to the generation of his day, "Choose you this day whom you shall serve." And he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's a choice that we've been offering this week to each of you, especially perhaps to those who have never yet made that choice, who have never yet said to the Lord, "I will choose you, I will follow you, you will be my teacher." I'd like to look at just one more in John 6 from the life of our Savior. John 6, verse 5. Or we'll start in verse 5. "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And then Jesus went on to feed the 5,000. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to change the bread and fish, the few loaves of bread and the few fish that were there, into multitudes to feed the 5,000. But he proposed to Philip a hard task. He said, "What are we going to do, Philip? Here are all these people." And it says he said this to him to prove him. I think the Lord has given us some hard tasks. He is telling us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. He's telling us to stand up in our community before our friends and say, "This is what I believe, and this is the way I live, and this is what I understand, and this is what I stand for." There's an old saying that those who will not stand for something will fall for anything. Where do we stand? Do we stand with Jesus and his disciples and his apostles? He has given us some hard tasks, but at the same time he said, "Lo, I am with you always," or literally every day, all the days, even until the consummation of the age. King James says, end of the world. Christ is with us. He's promised to be with us if we do the tasks that he has given us to do. And in that very place where he said, "Lo, I'm with you always," he's telling the disciples to go out and preach in all the world. The Great Commission. Yes, we have some tests that we're going to face. He's going to give us some tests, perhaps like he gave Abraham. Perhaps tests like he gave Solomon. Tests like he gave Philip. We have all of these possibilities in our lives. God is indeed testing us day by day. But we have to decide whether or not we want to pass the tests. There's coming, as every school has, a graduation day someday. God's graduation day is to enter his kingdom with immortality. Someday Christ is coming back to grant eternal life to those who are ready, to those who have passed the test, to those to whom he can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will give thee authority over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Do you look at yourself as one who is in God's school, and Christ is your teacher, and His Word is here to instruct us, and the ones He has sent, the ministers and the teachers of the Word, as helpers in that work, in that school? That's what we all are. None of us really are teachers in the sense that Jesus or the apostles are. At most, we're teachers' aides. That's what we're doing. We're trying to aid. We're trying to help. Put to the test. You will be put to the test. Let me assure you of that. I will be put to the test. We are being put to the test every day, whether we recognize it or not. It is up to us to pass the test by yielding our lives to the Lord, by accepting the teachings of His Word, living by them, learning those lessons, and going forward with Him to the new lessons which are ahead in His service. I pray that He will help each one of us to learn and to walk and to succeed in His school. That's my earnest prayer for each one of you.